Philippians 3, starting at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Over to Chris.
Good to see you here this lunchtime. Thank you very much for giving up your lunch breaks. I hope this will be a useful time. Our subject, grown-up Christian thinking. You'll see that at the top of the handout if you'd like to follow the points I'm going to make. Grown-up Christian thinking. Throughout this letter, Paul has been challenging the thinking processes of the Christians in Philippi. Today, our passage brings this talk about mindset right to a very clear focus. Have a look at verse 15, and you'll see it there. Chapter 3, verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Grown up, or mature, if you like, Christian thinking. You see, what Paul wants his readers, original readers and us today by implication, is people that have thinking that gives us purpose and direction in life. Thinking which acts, if you like, as a clear lens, enabling the processes of day-to-day sort of situations, the ups and downs, the things that might weigh us down, to be able to make sense of all of those. In other words, grown-up Christian thinking. There are two parts to this, and we'll spend most of our time on the first. You'll see the headline there, restless. We should be restless because we are not home yet. That comes out of verse 12. Verse 12 really acts as the heading for this section. And most of verse 12 you'll see in the first point there. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." It's such a simple point that Paul is making here. So important. Paul has not yet fully received the goal of the Christian life. And he's saying that to the Christians in Philippi because, of course, he is not yet in heaven. He has already explained to them that it would be much better and he'd sort of prefer to be in heaven, but it's better for them that he sticks around. And so he is, if you like, restless. And true for us, not home yet. When he says in verse 12, "have not obtained this," he's referring, of course, to the statement that's made immediately before in verse 11, where he refers to the resurrection of the dead, which is quite a technical way of basically talking about heaven, the final and eternal home for all Christians. At the time that Paul was writing, there was no doubt about the validity of this claim. In a sense, it was a very good way to talk about heaven. It also has a lot of Old Testament background as well, but the resurrection of the dead was a great way to be talking about the fact that there will be life beyond the grave, because, of course, Jesus was already dead and risen again by this stage. There was no doubt of the validity of a claim of the resurrection of the dead, because the resurrection of Jesus was something that had happened in the near past. The resurrection of the dead is therefore a reference to heaven. And Paul wants to say, look, I'm not there yet. I'm not in heaven yet. Grown-up Christian thinking involves, therefore, around a steady dissatisfaction about where we are now. And that dissatisfaction should not stop until we get to heaven, hence restless. The language in these verses that follows is taken from the athletic track. It could be a sprint. It could be a marathon. It could be one of those sort of ridiculous walking races, you know, where the whole body sort of moves in sort of painful contortions. But you see, until the athlete actually crosses the finish line, they're not home. There's work to be done. A restless, inevitable pursuit of the final goal must follow. There's three subpoints in terms of breaking that down. What does that actually look like? What does it mean to be restless until heaven? Well, the first one, forget what lies behind. You see that in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. What's Paul referring to here? Well, if you were with us last week, we went into some detail about some of the things that he has turned his back on, talking about what life was like before becoming a Christian. Paul had been a high achiever, unquestionable religious pedigree, undeniable zealous religious activity. But all these things, as he explained in the passage we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 3, useless currency for heaven. Forget it, says Paul. Forget it all. And Paul went even further last week. You see, it wasn't just religious activity and achievements, pedigree and all of that sort of thing. It was everything in this world. Have a glance back at 3 verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You see, at his point of conversion, a seismic shift took place. He realized that not only all of his achievements, but also all possible material gain, worthless, useless, in terms of its value for getting into heaven, of no advantage. And Paul is saying, forget it all. Leave it behind. Turn your back on it. I read this great story of a chap in ages gone past called William Borden. I seriously doubt anybody here has heard of him. He's one of these people that sort of pops up occasionally in history books for a very, very brief moment, really just to make the point about, well, I'm not going to destroy the story. Let me tell you his very, very brief story. He was born in Chicago in 1887 into a very wealthy family. And like lots of children born into wealthy families in that stage of history, back in the 1880s, he was encouraged to go off to university and then to enter the family business. He went to Yale, and a lot of pressure was put on him to go and take over family concerns and that sort of thing. He became a Christian at about this sort of stage, and he turned his back on the world. He decided he would take the gospel to China. His family worked hard to try and change his mind. His friends also ganged up against him and said he was crazy to turn his back on everything that he had in this world. But his dogged determination meant that he did turn his back on everything. He got on board a boat that was heading to China, but he wanted to make a stop in Egypt for a few things that he had planned to do en route. In Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died. Now, after his death, a note was found in his effects that summarized the whole reason why he had gone. He'd made it clear that he had gone to tell people about Jesus. And he had these words written, just 6 words. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. He was 26. I'd like to suggest that is mature Christian thinking, forgetting everything that lies behind. And this word that Paul uses here in verse 13, forgetting, it's in the present tense. That means Paul expects us to keep on reminding ourselves that we've got to keep on forgetting. As I thought about this, lots of examples came to mind. The wasted years. Perhaps you're a Christian for some time, you think, such wasted years behind. Perhaps bad decisions you made. Maybe some recently, which have far-reaching consequences. Maybe you're still sort of dealing with some of the consequences of bad decisions. perhaps deep regrets. It's easy to sort of let these things weigh you down, tether you to the world. Paul says, turn your back on them, forget them. I had one of my most enjoyable holidays last summer. I went to Italy with my family. I haven't been on holiday there before with the family. And, you know, everyone says, oh, the food and the scenery. Yes, 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 that was all great. We love the people. We had some such fantastic chats with the people there. They are genuinely sort of three-dimensional in every respect. We had some great times. In some parts of Italy, we learnt a custom. At midnight on New Year's Eve, the streets are kept clear, no traffic, no pedestrians, and even policemen know to take cover. At the stroke of 12, apparently all the windows are sort of kept shut and sort of covered up. At the stroke of 12, in some regions, the windows are flung open, fireworks are set off, there's music, there's dancing, there's laughter, and significantly, each member of the family throws out of the window something that they want to get rid of and turn their backs on from the year before. Lots of things get chucked out, a lot of old crockery, you know, the present from sort of great Auntie Agatha that you never wanted. IKEA furniture gets chucked out, all that sort of thing. Personal possessions, anything which reminds them of the past, anything which they want nothing more to do with. Well, just think for a moment. I mean, what might seriously be holding you back in this world? Runners who are running in serious races often know that if they glance back over their shoulder, they will lose an advantage. There are a few significant times in history where a runner who was out in front lost the advantage and came second because of a glance back. Well, mistakes made can lead to lessons learnt. They don't need to be repeated. Forget everything that lies behind. And instead, you'll see the second bullet point there, focus on the prize ahead. That's what Paul says. I mean, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is how Christians are to think. Press on to the prize. The idea of pressing on, it's very active language again. Straining forward. I don't know if you've seen that film, Chariots of Fire. There's a wonderful scene in Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell's doing, I think it's the 100-meter race, and you know, they build up, it's one of those sort of things, it's this 10-second event that they have this massive build-up, and you sort of enjoy the way the camera sort of pans around. And then, anyway, as the sort of the tension builds and the music sort of slows down to a sort of steady heartbeat, the camera then focuses as though it was Eric Liddell that's sort of looking down the track. And suddenly, everything else fades to a blur, and you can just see his single track and the finish line at the end. And Paul says that's what we are to do. We are to keep our eyes firmly focused on the end. You see, Christians should have a radically different perspective in this world, the restless pursuit of our future prize. We know where we're going, and we have no doubt about the prize's value. There is nothing on this earth that can compare. We've turned our back on even the riches of this world because of the value of this prize. One commentator puts it like this: our highest condition in this world is not the attainment of perfection, but the recognition of heights above us which are yet unreached. From generation to generation, for the individual, the condition of our progress is a distance beckoning, a feeling that we have not already attained, neither are already perfect. There is work to be done. We need to be restless in this world, pursuing the end. That is mature Christian thinking. You're not in heaven yet. And so, says Paul, here's some really helpful advice to all of you who are pursuing heaven. Follow other mature Christians. You see, the Christian life actually isn't a race where we're competing. It's more of a sort of a fun run when we're encouraging everyone to go together. And God has given us around each one of us many examples of people to encourage us and help us on the way. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. The marathon of life is to be carried out together. Paul says, imitate me. You've seen me do it. You do that and keep your eyes on other people that are doing that. That means people who are focused on the end. That means people who've turned their backs on the things of this world, the things that might be weighing them down. That means people who have a right attitude to things in this world, and there are lots of people. Paul immediately contrasts or sort of caveats verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, minds set on earthly things. That is a disaster for Paul. It's where the eyes of that have been fixed on the finish line have suddenly sort of just turned and started focusing on all the distractions. These are people who did start running the race. These are people who did profess some sort of Christianity, but they don't seem to be running anymore. They've stopped, tricked by the things of this world. Their attention has gone, distracted. Who are these people exactly? Well, it's obviously people that Paul knows, people he's often told them about, now with tears. These are personally known friends. Verse 19, their God is their belly, distracted by bodily things, worldly achievements, experiences, excited by Christ when they were younger, but whatever it was, a successful career, it opened up all sorts of extravagances, temptations, and one day they slowed down. They took their eye off the end. That was fatal. I guess, again, I mean, there's a challenge there, isn't there? It's easy to sort of buy into this sort of culture that says, I must get the most out of life. There's plenty of types of Christianity that will say that. Even more dangerous, you can start to sort of think, well, I've been working very hard. I deserve a bit of me time, a bit of worldly indulgence. We need to watch the right people. We need to assemble around us groups of people that will encourage us and perhaps challenge us from time to time. As I look back in my life, I've got a host of people. When I say I look back in my life, I've got to be careful about saying that, haven't I? But as I look around in my life now, and I think about the people that have been a huge influence and support to me in terms of my Christian life, so many people that have encouraged me along the way. My parents, hugely influential. My sister, she's younger than me. I had a leader on camp. I reckon this leader on camp probably wrote me about 50 letters back in the days before email. He just kept on encouraging me. It was amazing, really. I saw him the other day. He reminded me that I still had a huge debt that I owed him, so it was quite in a fun way. A couple of Christian friends at school, university that I picked up, and I've been working in the city now as a minister for about 20 years. I've got a large group of men and women around me that are a huge encouragement. We've walked together. Some of the people that have been a huge encouragement to me have stopped. That's really sad. Paul says that is to be expected. That happened in his day. Some have fallen. Some are no longer following. Some have given up. Some have picked themselves up. They're bruised and battered and damaged, and hopefully they will join again. But that seems to be pretty normal in the Christian life. There are going to be some that fall. But we press on. We watch the people that keep going. We draw our strength and our motivation by what Jesus has done. And that's really where we must finish our time, because the motivation about what Jesus has done is everything. And we'll focus on that on the second point. You'll see, so we can be content because Jesus has secured our future, a deep-seated contentment. Look at verse 12 is really the key to this passage. And the second half of verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is saying that about himself, but by extension that comes to us too, as we are to imitate him and learn from him. You see, I need to grasp as a Christian that I am not my own keeper. I am owned by somebody else. You'll see that first subpoint. If you're a Christian, then you are owned or belong to Jesus. When you become a Christian, it's like you've got sort of ownership papers, title deeds, if you like, that you sign away for yourself and you give to Jesus. Jesus now owns you. You're his property. And so we need to sort of view the world and everything in the world from this new perspective. This type of thinking doesn't come naturally. And I think Paul wants his readers to remember what had happened to him. You remember his conversion. It's one of the most famous conversions that ever took place in Christian history, isn't it? It's still referred to as an idiom in our language, the Damascus Road experience, because it was an undeniable point of conversion. There was Paul going in one direction, living for himself with all of his sort of religious paraphernalia and zealous activity, and then stopped in his tracks dead. He met Jesus Christ, resurrected, and he became a Christian. Shortly after that, he was told by Ananias what he had to do. Take the gospel to the nations. Take the gospel to kings. From that moment on, owned by Christ, never looked back. He pursued that relentlessly, all the time knowing that it was already achieved for him, content. Christ had done it all. Jesus' death and resurrection secured that. And Paul says, if we are mature, we should think this way too. So do you see, that should give us this underlying but overwhelming sense of contentment. The description, you'll see the second bullet point there, of citizenship of heaven secures this point too. It's another way of making it, really. Verse 20, our citizenship, says Paul, collectively, together, Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. One day we will be with Jesus. You see, when you became a Christian, as well as signing away the title to your life to Jesus, you were issued with new citizenship papers, a new passport. Jesus has already made us his own. And one day we will be with him and like him. And until then, 4 verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Isn't that a wonderful way to talk about standing firm? He uses illustration after illustration that sort of describe or refer to the athletic track, and now he says, stand firm. There is how you stand firm. The restless pursuit of deep-seated contentment. And I realize that, you know, putting these two things together, as you'll see in the application as we closed, a restless contentment should make us think a little bit. Restless, racing, striving forward, dogged determination, chucking out anything that weighs us down, not home yet. Everything blurs into insignificance compared to the prize that we focus our attention on. And yet all the time, deeply assured, confident, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am his. I am a citizen of heaven. I've got a passport that proves it, says Paul in Philippians. And that's for you too. Heaven is my home. Restless contentment. That's some stuff to sort of think about now as we close. Why don't I just finish in a very short prayer? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Heavenly Father, may this passage, this challenges that have come to us today, may these things really drive us on. May there be a restless determination to pursue what we know. We can strain forward. We should be looking to ditch everything from the past and press on towards the goal. May that be true for each one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus. And Father, may we be completely content as we do that, knowing that Jesus has achieved it all. And so we ask that we will live in this right way, responding to what Jesus has done. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.